I was saying to someone earlier, we're working through a series on Revelation in church at the moment. And someone came up to me on Sunday and said, you do realise you preach for 58 minutes, don't you? I said, well, we were in the book of Revelation. They did know they were going to go long, but you're not going to get 58 minutes, don't worry. But I do have a stopwatch here, so don't do that. So that's the kind of background, okay, to this kind of stuff. My wife and I are married, I've got two kids. That summer, I just had my son Caleb. We've got two kids. Isabella is 6 months old. I should really have photos. It wins people over, doesn't it, if you show a photo, right? So imagine a really cute, smiley baby right now, and by a kind of virtue of that, smile at me, I suppose. my son is now three and a half by the time we leave. We leave for Cape Town. We're actually going to go and work in the project that we've been supporting, that we've been building an education centre. We're going to work there from January. We fly out. We booked a one-way flight January the 20th. We've been given 12 suitcases as an allowance. If you book a charity flight, you can get more suitcases for an allowance. So we're going with 12 times 23 kg in January, and hopefully that will be it. And we're going to work in Cape Town. We're going to live in the area of the project. And I'll show you, is the video working? I won't do it right now, don't worry though, but I'll show you the video in a second for where we're going to work. It's actually not a video we shot, it's just a video that I've edited for a student who was doing a project in Cape Town and actually visited the township, but it'll give you a great idea of what's happening. But to kind of give you the backstory to what went into that summer, I guess you have to understand that inherently there was probably nothing going on in my discipleship, but a growing discontentment with the fact that I read Scripture, and I believed Scripture, and I loved the stories of Scripture, but there was increasingly a gap in my own experience of God and life, and just stuff, and what I read. And I was growing increasingly uncomfortable with the gaps between what I read and what I said I believed and what I, and how I actually lived. And it was nothing more than that, but that was probably really significant. And there wouldn't have been anything if you'd analyzed my life externally as a kind of Christian consultant, you'd have said he's all right. He's working for a church. He's kind of been faithful in discipleship for roughly sort of 10 years. He's been at this Christian gig. Like, on the outwardly, like, he reads his Bible, he prays, he doesn't cheat on his wife. He's all right. He's doing all right. But I wanted more than doing all right. I kind of had this, maybe a recklessness that said, and began to pray, God, give me a story that I read, like the ones I read about in the New Testament. Now, that's pretty dangerous, because you may not want some of the stories, like, in there. But I was like, I really just want to live something that resembles this. I don't just want to be safe anymore. I don't want to be comfortable anymore. So the background to kind of that day, if you like, was us praying. And we prayed that year as a team. We prayed, God, do something amongst us this year that we could really believe would be written on the pages of the New Testament. We prayed that quietly, just days before we even thought anything like this would happen. We'd prayed that. And you'll know Diana and I kind of months before had been challenged to give all of our money to the poor. Now, I've been asked to speak on money so many times this year. And I'm not sure I have great insight or great knowledge on it, but I have wrestled with it a lot this year. And so I don't think necessarily that the call for everyone is to give all their money to the poor. Because Jesus, when he speaks to the rich young ruler, says, give everything you have and give it to the poor. But when he speaks to Zacchaeus, he's happy that he gives half away and repays people that he cheated. It doesn't seem to me that Jesus draws a law in the giving. It does seem to me, though, that Jesus knew that for the rich young ruler, money had become a god. So clearly, Jesus teaches that money can have a spiritual hold over us, that you can worship money and it can really have a hold over you. And it wasn't necessarily that I felt money had a hold over me, but buying a 3-bedroom house certainly did. I just would have said to you, and I would have reasoned with you this, I need a 3-bedroom house because we're about to hopefully extend our family, and I'd love them all to have a bedroom each, the kids to have a bedroom each. I'd like Mrs. to be happy. It'd be great for me if Diana was happy, if she had a nice little kitchen, or big kitchen, that sounds very sexist and very thing, and a lovely garden and a lovely house. And I wanted a lovely house, not because she could cook for me, because we order takeaway most of the time, but because, no, but this is getting worse. Why am I saying this? But because that would mean we could just do ministry safely and securely from that as a base, right? So actually what happened quietly is my confidence was more in the house than it was in God to provide for us to do ministry. So the house isn't bad, and the money in the bank account wasn't bad, but the position I'd put it in my heart was bad, because it had become an idol. It had become something that consumed my time, consumed my attention. And so I don't want to draw a law for you and say, you must do this, you must do that with money. You have to give it all, you have to give it there. But I know clearly why Jesus asked me particularly, and Diana particularly, to empty our account at that time and say, would you commit this and give it to the poor? And I'm so grateful that that day, quietly in prayer, without anybody knowing, without any big crowds, without anybody putting money anywhere, we said yes to God. Most of the stuff that's in our story was happened months before any of the stuff you would have even known about. And it happened quietly, and it happened in prayer, and it happened in a place of obedience. And our story isn't about money. Our story is about obedience to what God says and what God told us to do, actually. However, that did involve money, and we can't run away from that. But I just felt uncomfortable, you know. Do you know, in the UK, The Guardian estimated 2 years ago that the UK, per year, we throw away £550 million worth of bread. Each year, as a nation, we throw away somewhere in the region of £550 million worth of bread. Yet the most popular prayer we probably pray in church says, Lord, give me my daily bread. Give me my daily bread. How many times was I praying, Lord, give me my daily bread? But I live in a nation that throws away £550 million worth of bread. I was like, that is not only just a gap in what I'm reading, but a huge gap, like a massive kind of thing that I can't get my head around what it means to wrestle with that, with kind of being rich. A recent Credit Suisse survey said that the richest 1% of people own nearly half of global wealth. So 1% of people on the earth own nearly 50% of its global wealth. If you want a piece for your relative, where you fit relative in terms of the world, in terms of being rich, according to Credit Suisse, a person needs just £2,260, including any value of equity in their homes, to be amongst the wealthiest 50% of global citizens. To make it into the top 10% of global citizens, you need to have £47,689, including any equity in your home. And to make it into the top 1%, you need to have £494,000, including any equity in your homes. And you're within some of the top 1% wealthiest people in the world. And I knew that, and I read that, but I felt absolutely paralyzed by it. And it sometimes didn't even make any sense to me. I just thought, I have no idea how to move from A to B, or how to solve any of that, or how to solve my dissatisfaction with that, or how to live a life that, like I read about in Scripture, until I visited this place. And if you could show the video, this is where we work. Yes, we're building an education center. We're building a township, in a township. The township's in Cape Town. It's called Freigrund, which means free ground. This just gives you a general idea of the kind of environment that people face in the township. I hope. This always happens to me. It happened, right? I think it happens in every church. Is it good?
My official village, yeah. Brechon, one of the oldest townships of...
No.
About 20 kilometers from the city center. There are about 44,000 people living there, and according to locals, the township is completely overpopulated. This is obvious. The town was planned to accommodate only 22,000 inhabitants. Unlike other townships, Frechon is not inhabited by only one ethnic group. It is rather a melting pot in which Afrikaans-speaking colored people, refugees from other African...
Doesn't matter if it won't.
Kings of Africans live together. There are only estimates about the unemployment rate in Frechon, but it may be as high as 70 up to 90%. According to a survey, the biggest problems the people in Frechon have to deal with are unemployment, HIV, missing healthcare, and the abuse of drugs and alcohol. Most of the people live in so-called shacks, small huts built from corrugated iron sheets and wood. Others can afford to live in small houses, which offer at least some standard of living. The community leader, Colin, showed us his home.
You can stop it there, actually, if it's not working.
At the house, a small catastrophe occurred only a few...
So you get, even without saying the whole of that video, you kind of get the picture. Okay, you get the idea. It would only be, according to a recent survey, 20% of people that live on the township would finish education. So when we went to visit our friends who'd set up an education centre, it kind of joined a few of the dots for me. I didn't know whether we could solve global inequality, whether we could do anything about these Credit Suisse surveys, but I knew one thing. I knew... we could probably do something about this area. We could probably help the needs of the person before us. And that's where the dream for this education center began. After that week, we thought we were building an education center for about £40,000 and about a third of the size that were there. We left New Wine with £55,000. That was effectively what was gathered on the stage in both youth meetings and adult meetings. And then... you want to know what happened afterwards. I guess what happened afterwards, I was relieved that I didn't have to give any money. Because I thought, this is great. We haven't given anything yet. And yet we've raised all of the money for the education centre. And then really, we just started to feel challenged about that. We felt people had given because of our integrity. So again, I'd probably repeat the same advice. And one thing for you to discuss is this, is where does the rubber hit the road in what your area and what your town expect from a church? And do they see it within your lives and within your life of your community? I think people really actually know what gut instinct they should see from people who follow scripture. They've got a gut feel for what they expect Christians to see, but what they also have a gut feel is that you're going to be a bunch of hypocrites and that I'm going to be a hypocrite and we're going to read one thing but live a totally opposite way or live doing another thing. So when you put those, I had people literally, I would turn up at weddings with my mate. He's a white van man and you'll excuse the language, I won't use it. He took me from wedding table to wedding table. He's not a Christian and he said, you'll never believe this effing story. You've got to listen to my mate. This is amazing. I think he talks to God because there's no other way this story could happen. And he walks me from table to table. Why has he never been interested in scripture or our lives before? He's suddenly interested when a story like this happens. Why? Because he starts to see integrity in the scriptures and integrity at least in Christians. We can wrestle with whether God is real and whether God's behind this, but he least knows, I believe, is 100% behind this. And I'm willing to put everything I've got into it. So we've learned a lot about integrity this year. Why? Because 2 weeks later, I was praying one specific day and I said, God, what should I do with my money, Lord? What do you want us to do? What should we do? And I thought reading Ecclesiastes would be a really safe place to read that day because there's no problem, right? If you're just in your daily devotionals and you're in Ecclesiastes, you're not panicking. Unless, of course, you read Ecclesiastes 5, chapter 4, which says, if you make a vow before God, be good to fulfill your vow and pay what you owe because God does not suffer fools. Now, when you read that and you're praying about what we were praying about, you begin to get incredibly nervous, right? So we decided that Wednesday that God was speaking to us that today was the day to move our money privately, not tell anybody, not make a big fanfare about it, not tweet about it. And I understand that our story is public and I am talking about it now. I get that. But there's moments when we just needed to be obedient again. We paid our money that evening. We paid what we'd committed to pay right back way when we emptied our bank account. And I'll tell you this, as somebody who's emptied their bank account now, my world did not cave in. My world didn't cave in. And the one scripture that I come to time and time again is Luke chapter 12. From verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. I sit with this scripture all the time because everything about our world tells us that our life consists of what we own and what we do with what we own and what we have. But what I learned that night is my life does not consist of the abundance of my possessions. And I was able to give away the dream, give away some of the possessions that we had, and still realize that the roof wasn't going to cave in. I still drive a Nissan Qashqai. I still had a gym membership. I actually had a HD Sky Sports at that time. Okay? So I don't want you to get the impression I'm a martyr or a hero. I'm not. Just regular, normal family guy. But yet that day was probably the happiest we've been in ages. We sat, we laughed, and we smiled. And then that Saturday, I got an email from someone who'd been at New Wine. And they said, Steve, we tried to talk to you at the end of the service. We couldn't get to you. But God told us while you were speaking that we're to repay you back every single penny you're to give away. And I don't know whether you've paid it yet or whether you're still planning on paying it. But I want your bank account details to pay you back everything you've given away. I have no idea why God would do that. I have absolutely no idea. I don't believe in the prosperity gospel. I think it's a nonsense. But I know there's a generous God, and I don't know why he chooses to do that. I really don't. I guess unless, of course, we were planning as a family to move out and we needed the money to give again. So we're now two times over now. We emptied it again to let it be a seed fund towards the move in January. Because second thing we've learned is this. If you're not prepared to back your vision with your own finance in the business world, no one takes you seriously. In the ministry world, well, we can get away with it. But what I've learned is to view when I do stuff or when I've got a passion for stuff is to say, would I empty my bank account to do this? Because if I would, then it's probably just got the integrity, the gut, the instinct for me to go for it. And I wonder probably, if you're wondering, what am I doing with my life? Where am I going? What should I be doing? One of the things we've learned just to ask people, say, what would you empty your bank account today to see change? What would you empty your bank account to hear? There's a guy called Johnny Hughes. Johnny runs the youth, the student work at HTB. And we were doing something together recently, and he said something which I believe is totally true. He said, leadership starts with your biggest complaint. What do you hate about the area where you live? What's your biggest complaint? What's your biggest disgruntlement? And probably your leadership will start in that area. And for me, my biggest hate was this inequality, and it was that I could meet a 16-year-old girl who'd been trafficked from the age of 14 and was sold actually by her family to the human traffickers that would go on to sell her for everything that involves for 2 years, and then she came to our education center to be patched up, fixed up, sent out, meet with Jesus. That was my biggest complaint at that time. Someone said to me, what if you had 60 seconds to write down on one piece of paper anything you could put before God for the rest of your life and he would bless it? What would you write down? I was like, I got no idea. And then in the car on the way home, I said to Diana, I think I'd write down, God, would you help me to find a way that we could sort out what we just saw on that South African township? And then ironically, what happens, you know, that was in the February before the summer. So I guess your one thing we're learning is your complaint is probably going to be the start of your leadership. And if you're prepared to back something with your money, then you're probably onto something, because that's where the rubber hits the road for many of us. We've had now in excess of nearly 200,000, maybe a quarter of £1 million given for the work at a centre. We've had money flowing in and out our own bank account. Recently we got to the stage where we really needed to back it with some more money just to get it through to Christmas. And we all sat down, and us and our friends in South Africa, and said, are we prepared to go again? Are we prepared to put more money in? And we all agreed with a big smile on our face. Weirdest conversation ever. We all think it's hilariously funny and we're all up for doing it. And then 2 days later, we got a call from a business in America, said, we have not contacted you for 2 years, but we want to send over, you know, X amount of thousands of US dollars to help you out. I don't know why it works. I don't know how it happens. I can't give you any formulas to it, but I know this. When we lay everything before God, when we put everything on the line, when we commit to God, when we put our head down and we say there won't be gaps between scripture and what we want to experience and what we want to see, then you'll find God turns up in the most amazing ways. And I've learned this, that I now don't pray out of a discipline. Discipline is very important. But I pray because I love a relationship with Jesus, and I flipping need it. Because I haven't got a clue what I'm doing most of the time. Get calls from people about heating systems, solar paneled systems, about architectural designs, about all kinds of stuff I've never trained in and have no idea about. And lots of experts do, and we take their advice. But the majority of the time, I'm not really 100% sure where we're going and what we're doing. So I come to God quite frequently, sit in silence and say, please talk to me, because I don't know what I'm doing. I commit now every Monday morning before we do anything to go and pray. Go and pray. I'm no good to the people I work with or that work for us unless I've been and I've met with God on a Monday morning. I'm no good to you. And I don't say that out. So again, I'm not trying to be a hero. I'm really not. But I'm trying to tell you what I've learned. And what I've learned is before I used to pray out of discipline, now I pray out of relationship. Because we've worked at it. I've tried to hear his voice and I've tried to move with him. One charity came to New Wine. Guy heard one talk. He was a trustee of an organization that supported educational work in South Africa and England. That's a great person to come and hear that talk. He heard one talk, came to New Wine for one day. He was out in Cape Town in February, went to see the project. They gave us £23,000. It's God. It's got to be God, hasn't it? I can't take any credit for that. Has to be God. Has to be God. Looks like God, smells like God, is definitely God. Personally, we've seen our savings replaced and then gone out again. Somebody in church came up to us because God told them to and gave us money to go and buy a new laptop. We've been given buggies. We've been given flights. Our kitchen recently needed refitting. And I prayed to God. I said, God, we live in a flat and we're renting out the flat. I said, God, everything in my account now is going towards South Africa. We're on volunteers' visas. Okay, so we're not earning a wage. We're living by faith and fellowship and friends and churches and generous people. God, everything in my account is yours. If you want this to go for the kitchen, I'm up for it. And I'll do the work on it with someone who knows what they're doing. And I'll provide some labor and we'll get there. But God, if you can make a way for this not to be such a big expense, I'd really appreciate it. We finished the kitchen. It came to pay at the end of the week. We'd done all the work, but it came to pay the bills. And the student loan company called me. They said, Mr. Morris. I said, yeah. I said, you paid off your student loan last year. I said, we did. Yeah, I did. I'm really pleased about it. I'm getting nervous, though. Why are you calling me? Well, there's been an error on your account, and you were overpaying for a year because your work, which is a church, didn't read the paperwork properly and do it. We need to pay you a refund. You're due a refund. I said, oh, that's interesting. My kitchen refit cost £1,700. I knew it exact because I'd totaled up all these bills and done a lot of the labor. I said, how much do you owe me? Well, looking at this, I think we owe you about £1,700. I don't know why it happens. I could talk about money more and more and more, but when I know this is, your life does not consist of the abundance of one's possessions. It really doesn't. Even if you take Solomon, I probably took it to the Bible's extreme, and I said, who's the richest in Scripture that I can think of? And it was Solomon, right? Solomon's income, 1 Kings 10:14, tells you 1 year's income in gold was 666 talents. One talent is 34 kilograms of gold. In July this year, the spot price of 1 gram of gold was £24.72. 1 kilogram is 1,000 grams. That means 1 kg of gold is £24,722. I've lost some of you already, I know. Some of you are really interested. One talent of gold is £842,248. Solomon's income, 666 talents of gold, £560,937,168. Not to mention the income he would have had from plundering kingdoms, from other resources, from horses and chariots, etc., etc. Solomon has 700 wives and 300 concubines. He could have sex with a different woman for nearly 3 years without inviting the same woman into his bed. Solomon is the king of a kingdom and has more power than any other man. So of sex, money, and power, he's not without, is he? Yeah, what does it say of Solomon in 1 Kings 11:4? That it turned away his heart. Predominantly talking about the women, actually, at that stage. But I believe that idols will be things that will turn away your heart from God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, our heart has only room for one all-embracing devotion, and we can only cleave to one Lord. Tim Keller says, an idol is anything that you love more than God. And ironically for me, the thing I loved more than God for that period of season in my life was safety, security, and a plasterboard three-bedroom house in Chafford 100 where nobody's ever heard of. And I don't have a three-bedroom house. Still own a flat to this day. But I tell you what, we've been on a ride that's so much more than a few bits of plasterboard and a new set of tiles. It's been so much better for me. It's been so much more fun. There's nothing wrong with owning houses. Absolutely nothing wrong with owning houses. But now I realize that I had to put to death my idols and my passion to be safe all the time, to chase after something new. So I want to challenge you as a community. Where are you playing it safe? Where are you only stretching as far as you know that you could achieve it? You know you could achieve it. You know as a community you could achieve it. Too safe. Too safe. Where are you going to give God space to move? Where's the dream going to be big enough that you can all say as a community, hey, hands up, we could never have done this by ourselves. I can't stand before you and say I'm an expert builder and I've architected all of this, can I? You've only heard me for half an hour, but you realize that I've got absolutely none of the skill set needed to do this, right? So we had to give the glory to God. I can't say anything other than it was God. It was God. The way these stories weave and structure themselves, it's God. We've had a free architect got on board. We've been given locks and security. We've been given fixtures and fittings for bathrooms. We've been given flooring, doors, lighting, bricks, and free consultation on all our structural engineering. Why? Because God's in it. And it's a big enough dream that we needed him to turn up. And we learned how to pray, and we learned how to get on our knees, and we learned how to count the cost, and we learned how to invest ourselves into it. We've been given use of an apartment for the first 3 months for free. But most of all, you know what? We're building an education center. It's 3 times bigger than it should be. It will host 150 students. And God's turning up. The next lesson I've learned is this, that when I share all this stuff, it can sound incredibly arrogant. And it can sound as though I live on a spiritual planet that's very different to yours or anybody else's. But I want to let you into a story behind the story. I nearly didn't go to New Wine that year. And it's painful why I didn't go. And the reason I didn't go is because my wife was, she was 3 months pregnant, 2 weeks before, and she lost a baby. And I remember clearly, I said to her, I'm not going to go to New Wine. I'm going to stay at home, and I'm going to look after you, because you lost a baby. We were just on the verge of having a scan. And she said, I remember she looked at me and she said, Steve, God has something in this for you, and you need to be there. I don't know why, but I'll be all right, and you'll be all right. You need to go, and you need to serve. So when I turned up and I preached about my son, and I said, you know, the love of God is like that of a father for his kids. People say, you sound so emotional. There was a reason I was emotional, because I was nearly losing it. Because I was broken, absolutely broken. And I still stand before you today, needing to understand my own brokenness. I don't live on it. I've learned that often blessing and pain just run on two similar tracks. And I kind of flip between the two quite frequently. And there isn't a God who will reward me when I'm doing well, when I'm earning it, and will punish me when I'm doing badly and I deserve it. There's a God who's good, faithful, true, and will show grace towards me. And there's a world I live in that's broken and painful at times. And I need to learn to worship in spite of pain and worship in spite of blessing. And do you know what? The money's one thing for what God did that week. But a week after I got home from New Wine, my wife conceived again. In that very same week, everything that was taken from us was restored. And I don't believe God has to do that. And some of you will have stories. Why did that happen for him and not happen for us? I have no idea. It's a holy mystery. But I know one thing. There was a painful few weeks in between where I turned up to church and I just wanted to cry most of the time. But I refused to be angry at God, and I refused to turn it into anything other than worship. Just said, just stand and worship, sweetheart. We just stand and worship for it. We just stand and worship for it. And you know that setting this center is great and doing all this other stuff has been great. But you know the part of this story we love the most is that God restored us back as a family to where we were before all of that happened. And I think we probably would have had a dangerous situation in the middle where we could have thrown our arms up in the air with nobody looking and saying, God, we've committed our whole bank account to you and this has happened and you've thrown this at us. What use is that? We take back what we said we'd do. But we didn't. We said, we're going to stand and worship, and we're going to commit to you because you're good. And we're going to commit to this because you're good. So I want to say that one thing we've learned is that we're kind of broken. And we experience blessing and we experience pain, and we're in desperate need of God. And I'm guessing probably you are as well. And I can tell by some of your faces that you're like, wow, that's the story behind that story. Goodness, I thought that just happened to me or to those others, not to people that speak up front. But, you know, you're going to set out on some journeys, I hope, in chasing after some stuff in God. And I bet you're going to incur some pain on the way. But it's not the time then just to lay down camp and say, we've come far enough. We'll stop. It hurts too much, or it's too painful, this journey with God. I can't do it. I got a phone call from a teacher I hadn't seen for 17 years. Called me up. He said, are you Steve Morris? It used to be at St. Edward's School in Romford. I said, yeah, I am. Yeah, that's me. He said, I used to be your teacher. I said, yes, sir. I remember you. He said, I used to kick you out every single week, didn't I? I said, yes, you did, sir. He said, you were an absolute pain at school. You were a nightmare. I said, yes, I know, sir. He said, where are you now? I said, I'm teaching at Spring Harvest, sir. And I said, he said, well, when you come back from Spring Harvest, I want to come to your house. I've heard your story. Yeah, I'm going to have some water, if that's all right. He came to my house, and he said, I'm moving to South Africa next year. I said, that's amazing. I'm moving to South Africa next year. He said, I know. He said, for the last 7 years, I've been going out to South Africa, and I've been training teachers. And I've been working with the Western Cape Board of Education. That's like somebody saying I've been working with the London Board of Education. He said, and God told me and revealed to me when I heard your story that I'm to connect you with the Western Cape Board of Education. And if there ever comes a day when you need to build a school, that I'm going to help you do it. And if there comes you need to train teachers or you need access to the Education Board, I'm here for you. his wife said, I'm a health visitor. I'm a trained midwife and health visitor. And I don't know why, but God's told me I need to serve what you're doing. My wife starts crying because she's got a passion to work with young mums on the township. We're now in the mornings going to run a baby clinic because we've got the centre free in the mornings. We work with the young people in the afternoons and the evening. And we're going to run a baby clinic, giving advice to young mums, weighing babies, doing baby massage and a whole heap of other stuff that I kind of understand, but I'm really useless at. So we're going to be running that. And my teacher from 17 years ago, who hated me and I hated him, are partnering for the gospel and dreaming of transforming education in the Western Cape. Why? Because it's God. Because it's God. But you know, the final thing we've learned, and I don't really have a clear, concise sort of set of things that we've learned. It's just the story and things that have come out. The last thing we've learned is this, that don't throw away prayer and prophecy and waiting in on God. So much of this, as there's been a prophetic element to what's been said for us. And then there's been Sam Blake, some of you may know, he leads worship at New Wine. He leads worship in our venue. Sam Blake pulled me to one side when he heard I'd been asked to speak the next day. He says, Steve, God would say to you tonight, consecrate yourself because he's going to do great things amongst you. Go away, go and consecrate yourself. Go and hide somewhere and get yourself right before God because tomorrow he's going to do something amongst you. People have shared, if I showed you a diary of the prophecies that I've written down, people have shared stuff that then we've gone to see go on in God, that then it was over. But some of you have left your prophecies and just let dust grow over them. You need to re-dust off some of those prophecies as a church and as individuals and say, God, I'm still hanging into this. I've heard this, but I don't quite understand it, but I'm still holding on to this. I still want to move in this. I still want to see change in this. You know, it's 10 years since I first visited Africa. It's 10 years. And some of you will be like, 10 years is nothing, sunshine, young man, which I appreciate. But for me, 10 years has felt like a lifetime. To actually see through and to be a family that are moving and actually going to go and live in Africa has felt like a real 10-year kind of quest of learning and everything. But you know, 10 years ago, somebody said to me when I said, I want to go back to Africa tomorrow, will you send me? He said, you're not ready yet and they don't need you yet. He said, but they might need you in a few years' time when you go away, get trained and come back with something to give. So I went to Bible college for 4 years. So that was all I had. I thought, oh, well, I'd just go part-time and just learn something. I can't do anything else useful, but I might be able to learn how to teach the Bible. So I'll go with that. And now 10 years on, he's probably right. They didn't need me 10 years ago, but they need me now. With the connections that we've had, with the story that we've got, with the way that we've moved forward. Some of you have given up maybe on a dream that you had 6 years ago, 5 years ago, 20 years ago, 22 years ago. I don't know. But you know, there's been people behind this praying, prophesying, and seeking God's face over this. And we're just walking in the midst of some of that real hard groundwork that they've broken up. And maybe I was sort of saying, Chris, earlier, and we were chatting, and I said, it took about 60, 70 years for this mess to be created by apartheid. So I sat on a beach recently and realized that I could give the rest of my life to this and never quite see this go back to what I want it to look like. But I think there's something probably in God of that, that you're willing to sit somewhere and say, I'll come back to England tomorrow if you tell me to, but I'll also stay here and work within this square mile until potentially I die or I'm killed here or something happens. And it may not change in my lifetime, but I'll commit for the long haul to see it. So I'd love to for you to wrestle with one another, really, over some of those themes. One would be really lay hands on each other and begin to pray and prophesy. See what God would say for each of you and for those of you that are here. Two would be, are you praying because of discipline or are you praying because of relationship? Because discipline's great and needed, but actually sometimes you need a dream that's so big that it forces you into the prayer room and it gets you on your knees because you know you couldn't achieve it without God. What as a community do you think would be the dream? Where's the dream? Where's the dream big enough here in this location? It's good for people to talk about Africa. It's good for people to talk about the work that we're going to do. Of course it is. But that's not a dismissal of there's not something great to be done here. This started with 10 years worth of work in the UK. We're really passionate about the UK. So this isn't always about going somewhere else to see something else and see this. What is the dream for here? What's the step up for here and the move for here? And what are the idols, if you could be honest enough, if you've got friends there, what are the idols in your life that hold you back? For me, it was a 3-bedroom house. I'm just being honest with you. For me, it was safety, security in a 3-bedroom house. For you, what is it? What is it that holds you back from praying a prayer that would say, God, what I read, may it be true in my life? I haven't got time to carry on. I'm going to stop there. I could tell you loads more stories of what God's weaved within us. Ultimately, we had a tough year. And we learned from, you know, the scripture we learned from is when Lazarus dies, when he turns up, they say, God, why weren't you here? You could have changed this, Jesus. And I think when you're going through tough times, you need to hold that impasse and you need to be honest with God and go to him face to face. You could have fixed this. Why weren't you here? But you also need to know that that same Jesus then could walk over and raise somebody from the dead. So I work in the tension of I'm in a broken world and sometimes it's seemingly like Jesus doesn't turn up, but I pray every time believing that Jesus could raise somebody from the dead and have to name him by name in case everybody jumps out. I live in that tension around brokenness. So where is it for you that you, it's really, you know, it's actually this pain that I've got that chipped off my confidence for this walking God? Or is this where I feel God's let me down? Would you be honest enough to share that? I'll leave it there. I haven't given you a nice set of concise questions. I'm sorry. My brain doesn't work in that way. I kind of shared with you a story and I would love you to talk about some of those things and pray. If you want to ask me questions after or, you know, if you'll do a Q&A, that's cool. But I'll pray for you and then I'll stop there. Is that all right? Father, I thank you that you take a story and stories of what Diana and I have seen and our kids have experienced in our lives. And God, I thank you that you can use that just to provoke questions and to provoke challenge and change. And God, I pray that our story, just as it's humbly offered, would cause a stirring in our hearts again tonight. And I thank you, God, that I'm broken and I need you, that we're definitely not your stereotype perfect missionaries, Lord. And I thank you that, God, we're just a bunch of broken disciples trying to do our best to follow you tonight. And I pray you turn up in our midst powerfully in our conversation and in our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.